The scripture text this morning is Exodus 35, 1 through 19. Then Moses gathered all the congregation of the children of Israel together and said to them, "These are the words which the Lord has commanded you to do. Work shall be done for 6 days, but the seventh day shall be a holy day for you, a Sabbath of rest to the Lord. Whoever does any work on it shall be put to death. You shall kindle no fire throughout your dwellings on the Sabbath day." And Moses spoke to all the congregation of the children of Israel, saying, "This is a thing which the Lord commanded, saying, Take from among you an offering to the Lord. Whoever is of a willing heart, let him bring it as an offering to the Lord, gold, silver, and bronze, blue, purple, and scarlet thread, fine linen and goat's hair, ram skins dyed red, badger skins and acacia wood, oil for the light, and spices for the anointing oil and for the sweet incense, onyx stones and stones to be set in the ephod and in the breastplate. All who are gifted artisans among you shall come and make all that the Lord has commanded: the tabernacle, its tent, its covering, its clasps, its boards, its bars, its pillars, and its sockets, the ark and its poles with the mercy seat, and the veil of the covering, the table and its poles, and all its utensils, and the showbread, also the lampstand for the light, its utensils, its lamps, and the oil for the light, the incense altar, its poles, the anointing oil, the sweet incense, and the screen for the door at the entrance of the tabernacle, the altar of burnt offering with its bronze grating, its poles, all its utensils, and the laver in its base, the hangings of the court, its pillars, their sockets, and the screen for the gate of the court, the pegs of the tabernacle, the pegs of the court and their cords, the garments of ministry for ministering in the holy place, the holy garments for Aaron the priest, and the garments of his sons to minister as priests." Let's pray. Dear God, I pray as we study this passage this morning that you have given us of your instructions to your people. Help us to be prepared to learn from them. Please work through your spirit in the preaching and in the hearing. Make it effectual in us. I pray we will glorify and praise you as the God who has given wise laws, who has given, who has revealed yourself to us in the perfect way that you have chosen. In your name, amen.
So as we come back to 35, I want to put this chapter into context. And I want us to think about the context in two different ways. The first way that we should think about the context is according to where we are going in Hebrews. After we finish the book of Exodus, we're going to go back to Hebrews chapter 8. And Hebrews chapter 8 explains these next six chapters of Exodus. Verses 4 through 5, "For if he were on earth, he would not be a priest, since there are priests who offer the gifts according to the law, who serve the copy and shadow of the heavenly things. As Moses was divinely instructed when he was about to make the tabernacle, for he said, 'See that you make all things according to the pattern shown you on the mountain.'" And so as we go through this next six chapters of Exodus, which are about them making the tabernacle, it's about Moses fulfilling this statement to make all things according to the pattern shown you on the mountain. As we think of this passage and the rest of these passages, this is the context that we should think of them in. That they're fulfilling the commandment to make it according to the pattern shown you on the mountain, because it is a copy, an example, a testimony to what heavenly things look like. So as we go through these next six chapters of Exodus, let's remember that these aren't, when we talk about the table of showbread, this isn't just about the table of showbread. This is about a copy, an example, a picture of a heavenly thing. As we talk about the lampstand, it's a picture of a heavenly thing. As we talk about the mercy seat, as we talk about the veil, as we talk about all these things, these are all pictures of heavenly things. That's why they were supposed to make them so precisely. That's why they were supposed to make them with great care and exactly as Moses on the mountain, is so that they would have a picture of heavenly things, so that we would understand what heaven looks like. When we consider this passage in Exodus, consider the chapters that led up to this. We should remember, this is the place that God talks the most about what heaven looks like. I want you to think about that. This is the place that God tells us the most of what heaven is like. There are places where he says that there'll be mansions. There's places where he says there that the eye has not seen what God has prepared for you. There's places in Revelation where it talks about, you know, streets of gold and trees on each side and the pearls that are one, each gate is a pearl and the foundation stones. But none of those are nearly as long as this section in Exodus. In this section in Exodus is so that we have and that they had this tabernacle and then later the temple, which is a picture of heaven. And so as we consider this, let's remember that this is the most detailed picture that we have of what heaven looks like. Not those snippets in the New Testament, but these chapters in the Old. It's describing the copy or the example of heavenly things. And so that's one context to consider as we go forward with this. And the other context is how chapter 34 describes Moses, because that's what immediately precedes this. In 34, verses 34 and 35. But whenever Moses went in before the Lord to speak with him, he would take the veil off until he came out, and he would come out and speak to the children of Israel whatever he had been commanded. And whenever the children of Israel saw the face of Moses, that the skin of Moses' face shone, then Moses would put the veil on his face again until he went in to speak with them. And we know why this happens. It's clearly, Paul explains it in 2 Corinthians 3, verses 7 through 9. But if the ministry of death written and engraved on stones was glorious, so that the children of Israel could not look steadily at the face of Moses because of the glory of his countenance, which glory was passing away, how will the ministry of the Spirit not be more glorious? For if the ministry of condemnation had glory, the ministry of righteousness exceeds much more in glory. Remember, these are, Moses has just come down the mountain. He's speaking to the people. They first flee away from him because they're afraid because his face is glowing. And then he gathers them back in together. And this is what he says to them. So as we listen to these and as we consider these things, these are like the first thing that Moses says to him when the people are terrified because he has the ministry of condemnation. So as we think of the giving, as we think of them giving their time, them giving their resources, remember they're looking at Moses' face for the first time and they're seeing the ministry of condemnation. These things are the response to the ministry of condemnation. Not because they go, we love God, but because they go, God has judged us. God will judge us. As we think of these things and read these things, let's remember that they're responding because they see their condemnation before God. They're not responding because they love God. They're not responding because they have faith in God. They're responding because they see the terror of God's commandments. So as we hear about the Sabbath day, as we hear about them gathering all different kinds of materials that they need for the tabernacle and for its furnishings, as we consider how all these people, that they needed all these different kinds of skills to be able to prepare this picture of heaven, as we hear all the things they gathered and the work they did, remember they did it out of fear. They didn't do it out of love for God. They didn't do it out of care for God. They did it out of fear. They didn't do it with the desire to glorify God. They did it because Moses' face was glowing and he was the scent of death to those who were dying. And this is their response. They weren't doing it out of thanksgiving towards God. They did it because they saw the judgment to come. So as we consider what they gave of their possessions, of their time, of their labor, of their skills, remember, since we have the ministry of the Spirit and not just the ministry of condemnation, how much greater should our offerings be? How much greater should our willingness be to work? As we hear what the Israelites are called to do, And as we go forward and hear how they did them, let's remember how much more we're called to do and how much greater our obligation is to go and do what we've been called to do. So with that, let's go into the verses, verses 1 through 3. Then Moses gathered all the congregation of the children of Israel together and said to them, "These are the words which the Lord has commanded you to do. Work shall be done for 6 days, but the seventh day shall be a holy day for you, a Sabbath of rest to the Lord. Whoever does any work on it shall be put to death. You shall kindle no fire throughout your dwellings on the Sabbath day." So Moses gathered all the congregation of the children of Israel together. When he first came down the mountain, remember, everybody fled from him when they saw the glow on his face. In verses 31 and 32, then Moses called to them, and Aaron and all the rulers of the congregation returned to him, and Moses talked with them. Afterward, all the children of Israel came near, and he gave them as commandments all the Lord had spoken with him on Mount Sinai. So I think as we read that, we should read that and think, okay, so this is where he starts. This is where he starts the commandments that he gave him. This is the first commandment that Moses, or that God gave to Moses when he ascended into his presence. After he was with the elders partway up where they could see God, but they didn't draw near to God. The first thing that God tells Moses when he does is gather all these things, gather all the things that will be needed for this heavenly picture. But he doesn't start there. He's going to go there. But he actually starts by talking about the Sabbath day. He was to tell them all the commandments that God told him on the mountains and tell them to gather all the things for the tabernacle. That was the first thing that he was told. But before that, Moses talked to them about the Sabbath day. When we remember chapter 4 of Hebrews, that the Sabbath day is a picture of the rest that we have in Christ, the promise of eternal rest. And think about it. Moses went up and he has just returned from 40 days in the presence of God where he didn't even need to eat or drink. He would have had a sense of that eternal rest. A sense that he could just rest in the presence of God. And he would understand that God is the one that preserves life. And that it wasn't your works that get you into the presence of God, but it was God who gave him rest. So before he relates the first thing that God told him, he first talks about the Sabbath day. He talks about the need for rest. And that it's worthy of death to not take that rest because you're not showing a picture of the gospel. So these are the words which the Lord commanded. These are commandments from the Lord. Although this specific application wasn't given before, it doesn't mean that God didn't relate it to Moses. God had a total of 80 days to speak to Moses. He was on Mount Sinai for a long time, and what was recorded clearly wouldn't take 80 days for God to say it to Moses. So Moses didn't record all the things that God told him. So all the words which the Lord had commanded you to do, they were not just to hear the commandments of God, they were to do them as well. This is true for all the commandments, but it starts with an emphasis on the Sabbath day. They're not just supposed to hear that God gave rest. They're not supposed to just hear work 6 days and rest on the seventh day. They're to do them. They were to keep the law. The Sabbath day has always been the covenantal sign of God's people. Those who see their rest in God, they always keep the Sabbath day. Before the law was given, the Gentiles were to keep it. After the law was given, it was changed for the Israelites, but they were to keep it. When Christ comes and there's the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, we're to keep the Sabbath day. The Sabbath day is the sign of the covenant of grace. There's different signs for the new covenant. You get baptized. You eat the Lord's Supper. There's different signs for the Old Testament before the giving of the law, where Abraham, Jacob, they all gave sacrifices. There's these signs that you're in covenant with God, but the sign that never changes is the Sabbath day. 6 days you work and 1 day you rest. Yeah, the day of the week changes, but the basic sign that you're trusting in your rest is from God does not change. So So God has already talked to him about it multiple times. He's related it when the manna was giving, that 6 days you gather manna. On the sixth day you gather twice as much. And it won't spoil like it does on every other day. On the Sabbath day he'll preserve it so that you have enough. In the giving of the law, he has the Sabbath day as the fourth commandment. And assigning the responsibility for making the tabernacle and its furnishings, he again repeats the Sabbath day. And now here, when they start to make the tabernacle and its furnishings, where they start by gathering everything that was needed is obviously the first step before you can make it. You need the materials to make it with. But because it's a direct picture of salvation, God and Moses makes it very clear that you're to keep the Sabbath holy. Work shall be done for 6 days. As we've said before, much emphasis is putting on resting the seventh day. But it doesn't start by talking about rest. It starts by talking about work. The specific law, this specifying of the laws of the Sabbath, are not saying you shall keep the Sabbath day holy like the fourth commandment says. It starts by saying you shall work 6 days. We're actually supposed to work 6 days. And God doesn't save us. He doesn't purge us out of slavery to sin to bring us into slavery to righteousness so that we can then go and be lazy. He purchases us so that we will produce. Right? Some 100-fold, some 60-fold, some 30-fold. He purchases us so that we produce. He redeems us so that we can work. And this isn't just about working for ourselves. This isn't just about 6 days of working and providing for ourselves. That's not the point. We are not to be our own master. If Jesus is our Lord, we're supposed to be working 6 days for Him. So the people are about to do all the work, all the labor necessary to make the tabernacle. And God, through Moses, says, 6 days you shall work. He's saying, for 6 days you shall work on the tabernacle. And the seventh day, you don't build the tabernacle on the seventh day. The seventh day is a day of rest to the Lord. The seventh day is for worship. The seventh day is not to build. It's not to build the kingdom. He's given us 6 days to do that. And we want to think He's given us 6 days to provide for ourselves. But that's not scriptural. He gave us 6 days to do the work that He's given us to do. And that includes building the kingdom of God. That includes evangelism. That includes instructing the nations. That includes the work of building the kingdom. 6 days we're supposed to conquer the kingdom. And then on the seventh day we're to gather and we're to rest in the Lord. We're supposed to worship God. We're supposed to be doing the things that aren't about building the kingdom. They're not the work that God's given us to do. They're about worshiping Him and about focusing on Him. About recognizing that even as we do the work, it's not our work that expands the kingdom. It's because we have rest in God that His kingdom expands. He redeems us so that we can work 6 days. And they were to work on the tabernacle 6 days and to rest from that labor on the seventh. They were to do the service of God for 6 days, and on the seventh they were to rest to the Lord. And the seventh day shall be a holy day for you. Excuse me. The seventh day is to be holy. It's to be consecrated. Just like they were going to consecrate Aaron and his sons. It was supposed to be distinct. It was supposed to be separate. When they put those garments on Aaron, when they killed all those animals and put the high priest's garments on, everybody was supposed to say, Aaron is different than everybody else. When they put the ephod and the priestly garments on his sons, everybody was supposed to say, they've been separated out. They're distinct. We can tell the difference. And that's what the Sabbath day is supposed to be. It's supposed to be consecrated. It's supposed to be sacred. It's supposed to be distinct from every other day of the week. It's supposed to be a testimony that we have our rest in Christ and that we do not rest because of our own work. We do not succeed in this world. We do not become right with God through our own work. It's because God is the one that provides rest. And so it is supposed to be distinctly different. It's supposed to be noticeably different, just like Aaron was noticeably different than everybody else when he wore the high priest robes. Just like his sons would be distinctly different than everybody else when they're wearing the linen garments, the white garments with the ephod. Everybody would have gone, that's a priest. And that's what everybody's supposed to do when we keep the Sabbath day, is go, that's a priest for the Most High God. Not a priest on the order of Aaron, but a priest on the order of Melchizedek. So the day is to be treated as consecrated. It's supposed to be noticeably different than every other day. A Sabbath of rest to the Lord. Sabbath kind of means like an intermission. It's like we're supposed to pause from the work that we're doing for God to rest towards God. A weekly, day-long intermission. And the word rest is an elongated form of the Sabbath. So the Hebrew is kind of saying a Sabbath of Sabbathing. It's to be consecrated and set apart. And so in it, so we're supposed to do things that are consecrated and set apart. All our actions on that day are supposed to be about being set apart from the rest of the week, set apart and make it distinct. And it is to be consecrated to the Lord. It's not about you. It's not about renewing your strength. It's not about you catching up on sleep. It's not about you getting to relax after a hard week. It's about resting to the Lord. It's about consecrating it to the Lord. It's about renewing your strength. Or it's not about renewing your strength, but it's about refocusing you on God rather than the thoughts and the struggles and the difficulties in this world. It's to cause us to remember it's in Christ that we have our rest. It's not by our works that we have our rest. Isaiah 58:13-14. If you turn away your foot from the Sabbath, from doing your pleasure on my holy day, and call the Sabbath a delight, the holy day of the Lord honorable, and shall honor him, not doing your own ways, nor finding your own pleasure, nor speaking your own words, then you shall delight yourself in the Lord. And I will cause you to ride on the high hills of the earth, and feed you with the heritage of Jacob your father. The mouth of the Lord has spoken. To make it to be towards the Lord means that's got to be our focus. Our focus during the Sabbath day has to be God. That's where we're supposed to put our thoughts. That's where we're supposed to find our pleasure. That's where we're supposed to seek our delights, is in the things of God and not the things of the world. That's how we're to consecrate. That's how we're supposed to spend the days of the Sabbath, Sabbathing, making everything consecrated, putting away the cares and the desires and the things of the world, and instead focusing on God. And if we do that, he'll cause us to ride on the high hills of the earth. He will cause us to delight in God. And then we'll see the contrast. And that's what it's supposed to be. It's supposed to be about it being consecrated. It's supposed to be about people looking at it and saying, well, clearly the Sabbath is what's special. It's what's different about Christians. Look at how they delight in the Sabbath day. Look at how they delight in worshiping their God. We worship our God out of fear, but look at how they delight in worshiping their God. That's supposed to be the testimony of the Sabbath day. And look how they work 6 days. And God gives them more success than he gives all the people, because they ride on the high hills of the earth. Look at how much success he gives his people, because they delight in the Lord. Because they trust in the Lord, rather than being like all the people around them that out of fear work 7 days a week. So whoever does any work on it, regardless of their importance, regardless of their poverty, regardless of how close they are to starving, or regardless of how rich or regardless of how important they are, everyone, the command applies to everyone. Anyone who does any work on it, Moses is going to clarify what that means when he talks about kindling a fire. And clearly the priests are to sacrifice on the Sabbath. So it's not just that any kind of work is wrong, but God is laying out to give us case law to understand what work is wrong and what work is right. But before qualifying it, he makes it very clear. Whoever does any work on it shall be put to death. This isn't a minor thing. This isn't some, oh, look, this is no big deal. This is so serious it requires the death penalty. It's important to understand why God gives the death penalty to certain sins and doesn't give it to other sins. He gives the death penalty, especially when you're going to harm not just yourself, but when you're going to harm the community. Like in Deuteronomy 13:5. But that prophet or that dreamer of dreams shall be put to death because he has spoken in order to turn you away from the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt and redeemed you from the house of bondage to entice you from the way in which the Lord your God commanded you to walk. So you shall put away the evil from your midst. God gives the death penalty so that the people put the evil away from their midst, because sin is like leaven and it spreads. And if you don't deal with it, you get more of it. And so God gives the death penalty so that you put the evil out from among you. Because otherwise you'll get more of it. He says, you have somebody who tries to entice you to follow a false god, put them to death so that all the people won't be enticed to follow a false god. And he says, if you violate the Sabbath, put them to death. Because otherwise it will cause all the people to follow after a false god. The Sabbath is a testimony that our rest comes from God and not by our works. There's no work that can possibly make you right with God. And so the Sabbath rest is about testifying. And so if you remove that testimony and say, look, I have to work, I don't have any choice, what you're saying is that salvation is by your works. And that will spread. That's what happens. It spreads. Violating the Sabbath day is not that much different than trying to turn people away from the Lord your God by saying, hey, come follow Allah. Come follow Baal. Come follow these other gods. Because in the end, they're saying, come be saved by your works, not by the work of God. And it will spread. Other people will begin to think that their daily bread doesn't come from the hand of a merciful God, but their daily bread comes by the sweat of their brow. They will think salvation doesn't come because God will show mercy on whom he will show mercy, but because you went out and evangelized on that Sunday afternoon. Violating the Sabbath day in God's appointed schedule becomes acceptable and becomes treated as, God can't tell me what to do. Whenever I have arguments with people about the Sabbath, it always comes down to the same thing. What right does God have to tell me what to do? They spin things, but in the end, it's what right does God have to tell me what to do? And the answer is, he has every right. He's the one that causes the rain to fall so that you can eat. You would starve to death except for the mercy of God. He has every right to tell you what to do. Rejecting the Sabbath rejects God as Lord, who has the right as your master, as your provider, as your protector, to tell you how to use your time. And then he gives what I would interpret as an example. You shall kindle no fire. They were not to kindle a fire. The word translated kindle, it is sometimes used to mean starting a fire and then keeping it burning. But I think contextually, he's talking about starting a fire. Like when the man in Numbers 15, he's out there picking up sticks on the Sabbath day. And they go, well, what should we do to him? They're not saying that, oh, he went out to pick up sticks. I mean, the assumption is he went out to pick up sticks to burn them. I don't think he was like working to make, you know, something. He's working to burn them. And God says, put him to death, because he's doing work that he could have done the day before. He's doing part of kindling a fire. He's not doing all the parts of kindling a fire, but even that part, God is saying, that's enough to make him worthy of death. But I don't think it's a death penalty offense to put another stick of wood that you've already gathered on a fire that's already burning. It was far more work to start a fire than it was to keep one going, especially then. Now you just turn a little knob, you press the starter on your grill, you know, we have all different kinds of ways. We have lighter fluid, we have paper. So you can have everything set up and start a fire pretty easily. But before, where you had to do something to get something hot enough to actually get the spark to start, you had to blow on it, and it was a lot of work to start a fire. So I don't think God is saying you can't continue a fire burning. Otherwise, I mean, it snows in Israel. It's not always warm in Israel. And he's not saying that on the Sabbath day you have to sit there shivering because you're not allowed to keep a fire going. But he's saying all that work of starting a fire, do that the day before the Sabbath. You don't need to wait till the Sabbath to do it. Do the things you can do before. The principles of the Sabbath is not that it's a day to torture people. But the principle of the Sabbath is you should put away whatever work that you can put away. You should do it ahead of time, or you should do it afterwards. Your animals need to be fed. You don't have any right to be cruel to your animals and not give them feed. But if on the other hand, you can throw out a bale of hay the day before, throw out the bale of hay the day before and let them eat the bale of hay. Don't say, well, I need to feed them, so I'm going to carry the bale of hay today. The point of it is to put away whatever work you can so that the day is consecrated. It's treated as holy. And part of treating the day as holy is to do things that you can do ahead of time. That's how we treat the day as holy. That's how we treat it as special, as sacred. We treat it as if it has value. So you shall kindle no fire throughout your dwellings. And so this is personal as well. It's not just saying don't kindle a fire out in the middle of the public square. It's saying when you're alone by yourself, don't kindle a fire. It's not just about the leaders or public places in every private home. You're not supposed to be kindling fires. You're not supposed to be doing that level of work on the Sabbath day. So I think this is giving a definition of the work that's not acceptable. The work that's worthy of death. Think about that. Doing the amount of labor that was required to start a fire, that's worthy of death. The passage is crystal clear about this. And like I've said before, I think we need to take this as case law, since most of the law of the Old Testament is case law. And say, what things are similar to starting a fire, kindling a fire on the Sabbath day? You know, and when we consider this context, and I've had people say this, you know, should I go buy gas on the Sabbath day because, you know, I forgot to on Saturday? And I've told them, yeah, it's important to worship God. But as I read this, I think, you know, you read it the other way and you go, but God says it's worthy of death. Maybe the answer is you don't. And you embarrass yourself. And you go, oh, I can't go to church because I forgot to buy gas. Because you're not supposed to buy and sell. We're to keep the Sabbath holy. It's really easy to make excuses for why we don't have to keep the Sabbath holy. And God's saying, put out the evil from among you, because otherwise it will spread like leaven. Context here seems to be more that you should suffer for your negligence. If you were negligent and let your fire go out, and you knew that you were going to be put to death if you went and lit it again, I think most people would be pretty careful to make sure that they kept their fire going, or if they let it go out, they'd be cold. And the answer is tough. They'd eat cold food, and the answer is tough. Keep the Sabbath holy. The answer is, oh, well, not a big deal. I sinned, but now I'll go make myself comfortable. Instead, it's you reap what you sowed. Verses 4 through 9. And Moses spoke to all the congregation, the children of Israel, saying, this is the thing which the Lord commanded, saying, take from among you an offering to the Lord. Whoever is of a willing heart, let him bring it as an offering to the Lord. Gold, silver, and bronze, blue, purple, and scarlet thread, fine linen and goat's hair, ram skins dyed red, badger skins and acacia wood. Oil for the light and spices for the anointing oil and for the sweet incense. Onyx stones and stones to be set in the ephod and in the breastplate. So Moses spoke to all the congregation. It doesn't restate that Moses was speaking, or it does restate that Moses was speaking to the congregation. So it could mean that there was a pause between teaching about the Sabbath and he gathered them some other time. Or it could be a continuation of what he said here, but he is changing subjects. And so of the children of Israel, he spoke to all the congregation and not to just the leaders. Or not just to the people who he thought, hey, maybe this guy collected some gold. Maybe we should talk to him. He's talked to everybody. He's often, we think we know who can contribute something, but so we make assumptions and go to specific people. But one of the principles is we should be making the requests of everybody, because God may have blessed somebody in a way that we don't know about. God may have laid it on their heart. We should say the need to everybody. The need should be announced to everyone in the congregation. This is the thing which the Lord commanded. He told them that it was from God, so that they would not think it was from him. Remember that 40 plus days before, Aaron had said, gather all the gold together and I'll make a golden calf. And so you could see them even thinking, is Moses doing the same thing Aaron does? But Moses is very clear. This is what God commanded. This is not me gathering it for myself. This is me gathering it the way that God wanted it gathered. These are the words that he spoke. Aaron's request was from himself upon the pressure of the people. Moses' request is because of God. And he says, take from among you. So this is another important principle. They were to gather from among them. They weren't supposed to go and check with the tribes out there, the people that were around them, and gather from them. You know, frequently when the church is to do work or believes that it's supposed to do work, what the church does is they go outside and they do fundraisers to do the work that they think they should be doing. For instance, how many youth groups say, oh, we need to go on a mission trip. We're going to go preach the gospel at this location. So we'll do fundraisers. We'll go out there and have car washes to raise money so that we can go do the work of the church. The church can pay for the work that God does, that it's supposed to do. God can provide through the church. We don't need to go out there and do fundraisers. We're supposed to take from among you. The church, the bride of Christ, he has given his bride the resources that she needs to do the work that she's supposed to do. Doesn't need to go outside. Now, that doesn't mean that you can't accept things from outside. But he's saying, take the offering from among you. I mean, we've accepted donations for the work in Nigeria, but we've never gone out and solicited donations. We've accepted used clothes from Durham Rescue Mission to help the widows in Nigeria. But there's a big difference between that and going, let's go around and call everybody and see who we can get a donation from. The one testifies that you don't think Christ can provide for his own. If Christ gave you work to do, he can provide for it. He owns the cattle on 1,000 hills. There's nothing that's not in his hands. You don't need to go outside to say, how can I scrape the money together? It's like a wife going, well, my husband said we should do this, but he's not going to give me money for it, so I'm going to have to go figure out some other way to do it. Christ provides for what he commands his people to do. He provides for what he asks his wife to do. So when they went to take an offering, they went to the people of God, and they got more than they needed. They had to tell them to stop bringing things in, and this was just because of fear. How much different should it be because of love of God? So take from among you an offering to the Lord. When it's from outside the church, it's not an offering to the Lord. It's not about the glory of God. If it's from unbelievers, it's about saying that God cannot provide for his bride, so we need your help. It's a terrible testimony. That's why the state loves to. That's, you know, President Bush, he loved to do his faith-based initiatives. Understand what the faith-based initiatives were, where he gets churches to say, we need government to provide for what God tells us to do. In other words, government is superior to God. Because God can't do it, we need to go to the government. Don't deceive yourself. Every single faith-based initiative type thing that the government does is to steal glory from God. That's what it's about. And our point is supposed to be to glorify God, not to steal glory from God. To think that we should go to the government and beg for money, That's stealing glory from God. It's a terrible testimony. Where the state comes along and helps the church do, helps the church care for the poor, helps the church care for the widow, helps the church do the things that it was commanded by God to do, and say, God can't provide. We need the all-powerful, almighty state, which is clearly more powerful than God. That's the testimony. That's the testimony. The offering is not to be about the glory of the needy. It's not to be about the glory of the giver. It's to be about the glory of God. And that's only when it's collected voluntarily from the people of God. So it's whoever is of a willing heart. Again, this is an important concept. It has to be from a willing heart. Voluntary giving is what God calls us to do. Which doesn't mean it's not a valid question to ask somebody why they're not giving. But forcing them to give is not the answer. One of the problems in the Nigerian church, a big problem that Mark is experiencing, is that denominations think that they should be able to raise what they call a levy, where they say this church has to give X number of dollars to this ministry. And even when you became a member, you have to sign something saying that you'll participate in those levies. That's not what God commands. That's not how it's supposed to work. You're not supposed to coerce people to give. That's not what God says pleases Him. 2 Corinthians 9, 6 and 7. But this I say, he who sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, and he who sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. So let each one give as he purposes in his heart, not grudgingly or of necessity, for God loves a cheerful giver. When you say you have to coerce people to give, what you're rejecting is the sovereignty of God. And in the coming passages, we'll see they had to say, stop giving. You've given enough. We have more than enough. We're not collecting anymore. Because God controlled them so that they would give everything that was needed. When the church tries to coerce, when it tries to force people to give, they act like God can't provide another way. If it's His will that it happens, God, He's the perfect provider. There's no end to His resources. He can always provide in a different way. So what we should do is we should delight that He allows us to participate in the work. That doesn't mean that He's not the provider. That means He's using us to provide. And that should please us, just like He uses us to evangelize. Does He need us to evangelize to save people? No, He saves those who He decides to show mercy on. And He does it infallibly. But yet He allows us to participate in that through the preaching of the Word. He allows us to participate in the building of the kingdom of God by allowing us to provide, even though He is the provider, just like He's the Savior. He always has plenty of resources for what He wants to cause to happen. He can always cause there to be more than enough. So when people don't give, it's not about God needing the money. And it's not that the church shouldn't even consider these things. But when people don't give, it's not about the needs of God. It's not about coercing them to get money so that you can accomplish what you're sure God wants you to accomplish. It's a sign of where their heart is. It's a sign that their heart is not with the ministry. It might be a sign that they trust their money more than they trust God. It might be a sign that they don't have anything to give. But the giving is not about, oh, God needs it. The church needs it. God can provide other ways. But it does testify to the state of a man's heart, whether he's a cheerful giver or not. So whoever is of a willing heart, let him bring it. Moses is making this announcement, and he's not saying, hey, go follow up. Go around and ask everybody what they have to give. The initiative is to be with the people. Just like here, we take an offer and we don't pressure anyone to give. We just put the box up in the back. We don't pass around a plate to make people feel like they have to put something in it so that everybody stares at them and goes, why didn't he put anything in it? God loves a cheerful giver. God loves those who have a willing heart to give. And they are to make the effort. They're to bring it to Moses. They're to bring it to where the stuff is being gathered. It's not that you go out and get it from them. They're to bring it as an offering to the Lord. If it was a diamond for Aaron's breastplate, the offering was still for the Lord. If it was a piece of wood, it was to the Lord. If it was a spice, if it was some thread, it was to the Lord. And they were to bring it, to give it to the Lord. And then he starts to list the things that they were to bring: gold, silver, and bronze. He starts with the precious metals, which is what they were told to gather from their Egyptian neighbors. Think about how much gold would be required, because all the panels through the whole tabernacle were covered in gold so that the whole thing glowed from the light. There was so much gold in it. The silver, where they would have the things that the boards would rest in that were like a talent apiece. This is a lot of gold, a lot of silver, probably far more than Aaron used with the golden calf. Moses wasn't that worried about collecting the gold that was used in the golden calf. He just let it flow down the water. He didn't hesitate to rid the camp of that gold, because there was still plenty of gold to collect. Gold, silver, and bronze. Blue, purple, and scarlet thread, fine linen. They were also to collect things that were not nearly as valuable. This is that everybody, because the blessing is to be able to participate in the work of God. And there might be somebody who had rich neighbors that they got big chunks of gold. And there's other people that all their neighbor could do is go, well, I don't have any gold, but I could give you some thread. And they were to take that thread, and even though they were living in a place, they were near people who had nothing, they still are virtually nothing. They still could give to the Lord, and it was still pleasing in God's sight. God isn't measuring based on what you, but he's not measuring going, oh, look at this person, they gave so much, and this person, they gave so little. He's looking and saying, do you have a heart that's willing to give? Do you have a desire to participate in the work of God? God gives different people different resources. Are you participating in accordance with your resources? God had a place for all that was given. Goat's hair. The goat's hair would be used for the next layer of the tabernacle. The blue, scarlet, blue, purple, and scarlet thread, the fine linen, that would be the first layer in that was draped over it, and then the next layer would be goat's hair. There were different layers for the covering of the temple, so God provided people to have enough goat's hair, which is another kind of thread, but enough goat's hair to be able to provide or to be able to make that next covering. And ram skins dyed red, the second to top layer. Again, this thing, as we remember, it looks like a body working from the inside out. And that layer that's just below the outer skin is red. Just like when you cut yourself, it's red because of the blood there. But I think that's the picture. And so they have these ram skins that are dyed red. And then they were gathered badger skins. And again, this probably isn't actually a badger. It could be a type of antelope, or it's a different animal. When the King James translated it, they had no idea, so they just, badger skins were popular as hats, I think, so they decided to go, oh, it should be badger skins. But it's clearly a waterproof layer that would seal the tabernacle. An acacia wood. And again, you think about this, bringing the wood into the wilderness, that seems strange when you think of these large boards, but there would be many different kinds of people that came. There would be people who were slaves to woodworkers that would go to their master and say, what will you give me? And he'd say, here's a board. There were people that in different, you know, we know that there's perfumers, there's all these different people, and you would expect that would their neighbors would probably have these things. And so they go and they collect this acacia board, that they would take this board because a thorn tree that has a board that long and that straight and that wide, it would have value. And so the Egyptians were trying to give them the things of value. And God caused them to collect everything that they needed. And oil for the light. Notice that they're gathering oil for the light. It would be months before they would be ready to set it up, to set up the lampstand and the tabernacle. And so, but Moses still tells them to gather the oil at this point. couple things. It's probably right for you to ask everything that you'll need at the same time. Think about it. The person who went to their neighbor and they received a jug of oil, and then they say, here's all the things that we need, and they're sitting there going, well, all I have is this oil, and they don't need the oil. And they could feel like they're not participating. But by going, this is all the things that we need, you allow everybody to participate, not people to go, what do I have to offer? They have to offer what they collected. And then that's another thing here, is that it's a testimony of being prepared. I doubt they'd gathered enough for 40 years in the desert. But once the lamp was lit, they were to never let it go out. So they would gather enough to make sure that they would have enough to start and to keep it burning. And so they are to be prepared. We're not supposed to wait till the last minute. We're supposed to be prepared for the Sabbath and for other things. And the same thing, spices for the anointing oil. They would need a lot of spices for these. They would need somebody that knows the art of a perfumer. They would also be more likely to gather those spices when they're gathering everything else. And God provided based on different interests, on where they were slaves, on who their neighbors were, so that they could do everything that was needful, and they needed this oil to consecrate the high priest and his sons. Wouldn't be used that often. Not like the sweet incense, where this would be different spices than what was needed for the anointing oil. But they would need a good supply of these, because once they consecrated the temple, once they started it, then day by day, morning and evening, the priests were to go burn the incense, so they need enough sweet incense to make sure that they were continuing. And lastly, the onyx stones and the stones we set in the ephod. He started with the most valuable things and ends with the most valuable things, the diamonds and the other stones. But think about it. There's all these different ranges of things that were collected. From the person who was a slave that was working as a seamstress, she could bring thread. For the person who was working as a goldsmith, he could bring gold. And for the person who was working for a woodworker, he could bring wood. All different kinds of things were needed. And so God gives this picture of the body, that the body provides everything that was needed. Verses 10 through 19. All who are gifted artisans among you shall come and make all that the Lord has commanded. The tabernacle, its tents, its tent, its coverings, its clasps, its bars, its boards, its bars, its pillars, and its sockets. The ark and its poles with the mercy seat, and the veil of the covering. The table and its poles, all its utensils, and the showbread. Also the lamp for the light, as its utensils, its lamps, and the oil for the light. The incense altar, its poles, the anointing oil, the sweet incense, and the screen for the door at the entrance of the tabernacle. The altar of burnt offering with its bronze grating, its poles, all its utensils, and the laver in its base. The hangings of the court, its pillars, their sockets, and the screen for the gate of the court. The pegs of the tabernacle, the pegs of the court and their cords. The garments of ministry for the ministering in the holy place. The holy garments for Aaron the priest, and the garments of his son to minister as priests. So all who were gifted artisans. You know, the King James translates this more literally, which I think is useful because of the parallel back to I think it's verse 4. The King James translates it, the wise-hearted among you. So you have, in terms of collecting things, you have the willing-hearted. And now he's saying the wise-hearted. And so he's not contrasting them, but there's a parallel between the two. Everyone that had a willing heart was supposed to donate things. And everybody that had a wise heart, everybody that had skills, everybody that had abilities, they were supposed to use those abilities. They were supposed to recognize the reason that they had those abilities were because of the mercy of God. And whatever talent they had, even though it did require their work to build their talent, it still doesn't matter. They have an obligation to offer it to God. Right, the one was those who have a willing heart. This one is those who know how to do things. All of them have to do it. It's not just those who want to do it. It's all of them have an obligation to do it. It's not that some of the gifted artisans were to come. All were. They all had an obligation to use the gifts that God had given them. All of them among you. They didn't need to import workers to do the work. God had prepared what they needed. They had all of the skills in their camp for the work that God had given them to do. So all that are gifted artisans among you shall come and make all that the Lord has commanded. Again, they weren't to be impressed into service. They weren't supposed to, you go through the camp and say, you have that skill, come with me. They were supposed to go. And they were supposed to go, I know how to do this. So they would go and do it. And think they were to volunteer, but remember, they're filled with fear by Moses. And Moses is saying to all the people, all those who are skilled artisans, come. And so if your neighbor goes, I know you can, like, you can craft gold things. You need to go. And they would tell them that because of fear. Because remember, the context of this is they are seeing the ministry of condemnation in Moses. And that causes you to respond by calling people to do what they're supposed to do. And so the person who isn't going, they would have pressure from the people around them to go. So to make all that the Lord had commanded, the tabernacle, its tent, and its covering. So this would require a bunch of skilled weavers. These are very large curtains. But even more so that there were specific patterns. They were supposed to be able to see the cherubim in these. And so that they had to weave them in such a way that they could see these things. So these would have been skilled people that would be able to weave the cherubim. For those who could put all these badger skins together, this wouldn't be like, you know, artistic, but this would be, they had to put these, all these things together and connect them up so this would be sealed so that it would be dry. That's another different picture of skill. They were supposed to do this to have this picture of heaven. Its clasps, its bores, its bars, its pillars, and its sockets. That's the word I was looking for before, the sockets that the boards would come into. All of these structures would require different skills. Think of, you know, it would require a lot of wood workers to make all these walls and the posts and the bars. Now we have all these tools to do it, but when you're doing it by hand, it's a lot harder. And it would have taken a lot of time to make these cubit and a half boards, to make them flat and 10 cubits tall. This would not have been a simple thing to do. It would have taken men a long time to do this when you're using all hand tools. It would require people that were familiar with metalwork to make these cast sockets of silver and bronze that were, you know, a talent apiece. These 100-pound lumps of metal that are right so that they'll hold up the walls of the tabernacle or hold up the fence. It takes real skill. And these are probably things that people had never done before, so it takes the skill to be able to take. I have this experience, but how many times do you think people made sockets of silver before this that were weighed a talent apiece? I don't think that happened very often. So it has to be people that can figure out how to do it based on the knowledge that they already have. So it's not just repeating what they've done before. Excuse me, the ark and its poles. The Ark of the Covenant is the center of the tabernacle. It's where the throne of God is, the mercy seat. So think about what it would require. It would require furniture makers. It would require people that could plate things in gold. It would require people that could sculpt in gold to create the cherubim that were on the top of the mercy seat. And again, and it keeps mentioning the poles through here. And I think one of the reasons that it mentions the poles, remember what the poles are supposed to do. They're not allowed to touch the Ark of the Covenant. They can only touch the poles. They're not allowed to touch the altar of showbread. They can only touch the poles. And throughout here, it keeps repeating poles, poles, poles. It seems to me that the reason for that is because this is a picture of heaven. And having to carry everything by poles shows that we're detached from it. We're not like in heaven now. We're not like able to touch the mercy seat. We're not able to touch the table of showbread. So they would have poles on all these things to show that it's something that's detached from us, something that's separate from us. It's a pattern of the heavenly things. And you have the mercy seat again. It would take sculptors that could sculpt these cherubim based on what, would think they'd have to sculpt it based on what Moses told them. Think how hard that would be. Think about how God caused there to be slaves in Egypt that were capable of sculpting gold. Because God prepared the way. God prepared that there were people that had all these gifts. And the veil and the covering, that's the separation between where God dwells and where the priests go every day. The curtain had to be a very substantial covering to make sure that nobody saw a glimpse of God, because if they did, they would die. They made Moses wear a veil because they were afraid of his glory. Think how much more they would have been afraid of the glory of the living God. And how much more they would have worked to make sure that that was veiled, and that that veil was a good veil. And the table and its poles and all its utensils, the table of showbread, this picture of God providing for all his priests, God providing for all his people, this picture of Christ as the bread of life, and the showbread. And think about it, in addition to the other skills, they would need people that would set up the process for how to bake the bread. And you think, well, everybody bakes bread. But these are very large loaves. These are probably a lot larger loaves than anybody would normally bake. And they had to be unleavened, and most people would not make big loaves of unleavened bread. So they were supposed to make these every week, and it would take a while for the bakers to figure out what's the right way to make them. So they're to get the bakers to come, even though it won't be months, it will be months before they'll have the table of showbread. But that's still another skill that they needed. The bakers are supposed to come forward and help. The people who are skilled with understanding the chemistry of how bread is made. And the lampstand for the light, its utensils, its lamps. Again, the lampstand, this picture of the Holy Spirit shining light in the world. Think of the level of skill it would require. It would require a different level of skill even than the people who made the cherubim, because you had to beat it out of one lump of gold, and you had to make all the pipes and stuff that went from the bowls to the lamps, and you would have to do this all out of one piece. It would have required even greater skill than the other things that were required. But God provided them. He provided people that had that level of skill. And again, just like he would provide people that had that, he'd also provide people that could make the oil for the light. And we think, well, what oil do you need for the light? They probably all did olive oil. This probably wasn't an unusual thing, but this olive oil was supposed to be the best. It was supposed to be the cleanest. It was supposed to be the most purified. This wasn't just that you take whatever olive oil people were using, because it was supposed to be a clean and pure light. And so there would be people that would have to figure out what's the best way to strain it, what's the best way to prepare it so that it is the highest quality. So they would still need to gather the oil, and then they would have to prepare the oil so that it would be the quality that was required. The incense altars, its poles, the picture of prayer of the saints reaching up to God. That would be placed just outside the veil. So you'd have the table of showbread on the left. You'd have the lampstand on the right, and then directly in front, right next to the veil, would be the altar of incense that was burned, because it's this picture of access to the Father. And again, it would take skills and labor to do this. The anointing oil, a specific oil that could only be used for that purpose, to consecrate people to God. And this would require the skills of a perfumer, again, a different skill that God provided to make sure that they had. The sweet incense, just similar to the anointing oil, but to make incense is a different skill than to make perfume, is you have to grind it to the right consistency and to make it the right powder so that it doesn't clump, but at the same time you can mix it together so that it's an incense, so that all these different spices are mingled together in the way they're supposed to be the aroma that God desired. And then the screen for the door at the entrance of the tabernacle. The screen was to make it so that people couldn't see inside and look into the holy place. It wasn't just the same long curtains that were on the rest of the things. This was a screen so that it would block. And so that would take different skills. The altar of burnt offering. where the sacrifices would be made, where this picture of hell is, where the animals would be burned and they would be consumed by fire. It was just outside of the temple or the tabernacle. Remember, that's the shadow of heavenly things. You have the tabernacle, which is the picture of heaven. The picture of heaven. And then you have the burnt offering, which is like Isaiah 66, where it says that they would go out and they would look at the corpses of those who were burning. And you'd have that burnt altar there. And this was a brazen grate. With this bronze grating, it pulls all its utensils. That work in bronze would take different set of skills, and to make a network like that where it has holes where the ashes can fall through so that they can be taken outside the camp, that would take a different set of skills. Very different than making a cherubim, but you know, also different than the other work that you'd have to do in metal. And the laver in its base, this picture of cleansing from this world that's required to serve God and to enter into His presence. The hangings of the court, its pillars and their sockets. All the walls around the courtyard of the tabernacle, just as specific skills were required. Some things that require less skill, you just need a lot of laborers. It takes a long time to make all those curtains that go the whole way around the courtyard of the tabernacle. So there's a place not just for the people that are most skilled, but the people that have less skill, but you have a lot more of those people that you're able to do the work. There's a lot of things that are required in the church that just take a lot of work. And so those that have the skill to do that, even though it's less skill, they come so that they can make all these hangings that would be required, where they would be weaving for 7 months, that they would have all these hangings that are required to make the wall around the courtyard of the tabernacle. And similar with the wood, they'd have to be able to make all the bars and everything. Not the fancy stuff that's covered with gold, but the basic stuff that you can get out there so that you actually have a courtyard around the tabernacle. And the screen for the gate of the court, again, this would be different. So that would require, you know, well, you have a lot of people that had to be able to do repetitive skills. You also had somebody that had to be able to make the gate to separate the courtyard from the camp. The pegs of the tabernacle, the pegs of the court and their cords, you know, even of all those tent pegs, think of all the tent pegs that would be required, and they were all to be made out of bronze. And again, that doesn't require the skill like sculpting a cherubim, but it requires a lower level of skill, but it requires a lot more people to make all those tent pegs to hold up the tabernacle, to hold up the courtyard. And the garments of ministry, in addition to making curtains, they would need to have people that could make clothes, that could actually make garments, and the priest's garments were to be very unusual and very skillfully made together and very carefully made. So you have everything that's needed here, from somebody that's a basic seamstress to the most skilled kind of person that can make clothes. And so Moses was to call all of them to come, because God had placed all of them among the people of Israel. So they would make the garments of ministry in addition to the curtains. They would make all the high priest garment, and then they would have to make all the white garments and the ephods for all the other priests and for his sons. For ministering in the holy place. Everyone that ministered in the holy place had to have special garments, and those special garments were supposed to be skillfully crafted. So the holy garments for Aaron the priest and the garments of his son to minister as priest. It required other people to be able to do work and have skills so that Moses could do the work that Aaron could do the work that he was supposed to do. This is the picture of the church. This is how it's supposed to work. Everybody's supposed to work together so that you can do the ministry. Even though Aaron was the one who was standing up front, Aaron was the one who everybody was looking at. Think of all the people that had to do the work to make the tabernacle, to do the work to make the furnishings, to do the work to make the bronze altar, to do the work to make the courtyard, to do all that work so that Aaron could stand there and minister before the God. Everybody participated in the work of ministering before God that Aaron did, because all of them participated in the work to get to that point. Let me give you some applications. The first is, God provided for them every day before the sun got hot. Remember the manna? When the manna comes, it's there in the field. every day until the sun gets hot. And then it would melt. So all the work they had to do was before it actually the day heated up. And God was able to provide for them that way for 40 years. The reason that I say that is the people who think that you need to work all the time to get by should recognize that's not what God's requiring. It's not what God's requiring. God said that they can provide for everything in a few hours before the sun gets warm. But if you're not going to spend the extra time to work for the kingdom of God, why would God provide more for you? Why wouldn't He make you work all the time? Why wouldn't God keep you busy with other work if you're not going to spend the time the way He commanded it? When God says, seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all other things will be given to you, we should recognize He can easily provide everything that we need in the morning before the sun gets hot. That's what He did for Israel. But if you're not seeking first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, why wouldn't He make you work all day? That's how it works. If we think we're too busy to be able to serve God, we should see that's coming from the hand of God as judgment. Because He can make you provide very rapidly for everything that you need since you have more time to serve Him. But if you're not going to spend that time being a faithful servant, why wouldn't He make you just work more? Next application. God has given us 6 days to work. And not just to do our work, but to do His work as well. This is His work that we're supposed to do. Matthew 28:19-20. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I've commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Amen. He doesn't just command us to work to feed ourselves. He commands us to do the work that He left us here to do. As our Lord, we are supposed to be seeking first the kingdom of heaven. We are seeking first His kingdom and His righteousness. And that doesn't mean that 6 days we work for ourselves, and then the seventh day we give to God. It's 6 days we're supposed to work, and that is enough to provide for ourselves, but it's also supposed to be enough to do the work of God so that the kingdom is conquered. Often, we think about doing evangelism or teaching the commandments of God, and we think that's a good thing to do on a Sunday afternoon instead of worshiping God. But He's given us 6 days to do those things. That's how Sunday school came around. But everybody's so busy working all the time. What we need to do is teach them to read on the Sabbath day, because that will help them. Now, God gave us 6 days to do those kind of things. We don't need the Sabbath day for that. The Sabbath day is to focus on God. It's to worship God. It's not to do the work of God as a servant of God. He gave us 6 days to do that work. Another application. God takes the Sabbath very seriously, so we should take it equally seriously. He's saying we should rework our schedule. We should put aside work that is commanded by Him, like building the tabernacle. They're commanded to build the tabernacle, and before He tells them what to do, He says, first of all, remember to keep the Sabbath day. After all, they only have to gather stuff to provide for themselves for a couple hours in the morning. Moses is reminding them because there'll be the temptation to go, I'm doing the work of the Lord so I can continue to weave on Sunday, or on the seventh day of the week. And Moses is saying, no, that's not it. That rejects the idea of who God is. God is the one who gives rest. Think about it. If they're even told to make sure that they keep the Sabbath holy, even when they're directly doing the work of God by building the tabernacle, think how serious it is and think how serious it should be that you take the Sabbath seriously. Next application, all should participate in giving to God. He's collecting in this passage, he's collecting all different kinds of things. Moses is telling them to gather a whole variety of things, and he's testifying that each one of those offerings is important. God could have just spoken and had the tabernacle come into existence. He's God. He could easily do that. He did that when he divided the loaves and the fishes, when Christ fed 5,000 from it, right? I mean, he took those and multiplied those. He could have easily done that with whatever he needed, but he didn't. Instead, he gave people the opportunity to help with the work of God, to participate using their skills, to participate using their resources. And it's not because he needed it. Remember what Christ says to the woman who throws in the two mites as an offering to the temple. He says she has greater faith than the person who's throwing in all the gold coins, because she's giving out of what she doesn't have and they're giving excess of what they have. Faith isn't, what's pleasing to God isn't how much you give. It's how faithfully you give and how much you give out of faith. The woman who gave the coins for her last meal, she was giving out a far greater faith, and it's faith that pleases God. It's not God going, oh, look, he's rich, and he gave X number of dollars. How much more important he is than the poor person who gave everything. And God, Christ says the poor person who gave everything is the one who's exercising faith. Giving of what God has given you is what's pleasing to God. The relative nature of what you give compared to what you receive, rather than the relative nature of what you give compared to what others give. That's what's important to God. Another application. How much more willing should we be to give of our resources and of our time than they were? They gave because of the ministry of condemnation. They gave because of fear. Now, they did give because of promises. They had received the promised land. They gave out of recognition that if they didn't give, that God wouldn't go with them. They gave out of recognition that God had provided these things when he told them to pillage their Egyptian neighbors. And they gave out of anticipation that God was going to go with them to the promised land, and that God would establish them there and that they would be free. And we're supposed to give for the same reasons. But we have much better testimony. We have much better knowledge. We give because of what Christ has done, that he finished the work. He caused us to be forgiven. He didn't just free us from slavery so that we could go into a different slavery. He freed us so that we could become children of the Most High God. We give because we see how everything is from the hand of God. If God the Father gave Christ that we could be forgiven of our sin, what else won't he give us? Why do we need to worry about what we give? He can easily give us more than we could ever want. We see how God the Father gave Christ to us. Why don't we think that we can, by faith, give whatever God requires? Because God gave us his Son. What won't he give us? You see, everything's from the hand of God. They saw how God ruled over Pharaoh. We see how Christ ruled over death. Shouldn't we be more willing to give than they are? We give an anticipation that God will be with us, that he will cause the increase of his kingdom, because we should want more righteousness, peace, and joy in this world, we should give with the anticipation that these things will be established. Not in an earthly promised land where God wasn't seen except by the high priest, but a promised land whose builder and maker is God, where the Father and the Son will be the light, where no corruption and death will ever enter into, a new heaven and a new earth, where we can worship God in spirit and in truth forever. They anticipated the promised land. We anticipate a much better promised land. So shouldn't we be more willing to give? Both material things, but also our labor and our skills. Another application, our attitude should be one of thankfulness that we can participate. Right? It's those who have a willing heart. Those who have a willing heart should just be thankful that God allows us to participate in his work, because he doesn't need us. God chose to allow us to participate in supplying for his work. He allows us to participate by giving gifts so that we can do his work. He could have done it a different way, but he chose not to. Instead, he commands us to give of our resources and of our efforts. Because giving is about testifying where our heart is. It's not about gathering things that are needed. God can always do that a different way. Matthew 6:19-21. Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there will your heart will be also. He allows us to give so that we can know the state of our heart. Do we worship the world or do we worship God? You can tell by what you do with your things. You can tell by what you do with your time. That tells you what you're truly worshiping. Another application. God gives to the church the gifts that it needs. Think of all those lists of different gifts. Look at all those lists of different things that were given. God gave them everything that they needed. And he promises the same for his church. He gives different skills to different people in the church. He gave them because the whole church needs them. That's what it says in 1 Corinthians 12:4-7. There are diversities of gifts, but the same Spirit. There are differences of ministries, but the same Lord. There are diversities of activities, but it is the same God who works all in all. But the manifestation of the Spirit is given to each for the profit of all. God gives the church everything it needs. He gives it for a local body. He gives everything it needs to do the work that it's been given to do. Worldwide, he gives the different bodies that are all over the world. He gives them, each one of them, everything they need for the work that they're supposed to do so that the whole church can do the work that it's supposed to do. Just like when he goes, all the skilled artisans come. They all came and they had every ability to do the work. God continues to do that with his congregation today. He gives all the abilities, all the gifts, all the things that are necessary to do the work that God has been given, that God has given it. And he gave each one for the profit of all. He gave each one so that everybody together can do the work. So make sure you're doing the part of the work that you should be doing. He supplies gifts to the body so that they're present when they're required. He gives gifts to each for the benefit of all. In the last application, remember the Sabbath day. With all this picture of them gathering everything, and they gather gold and silver and bronze, and they gather these acacia wood boards, and they gather all this different stuff. They gather all these spices. They gather for the incense and the anointing oil, and they gather all these things, and they gather all these different people that are working, and they have all the different skills that are needed to make all these different things that in a lot of cases were probably never made before. And yet God provided them to have all those different abilities, all those different gifts. Don't think God can't provide for you in 6 days. Remember the Sabbath day. If he could provide everything they needed to make the tabernacle, why do you think he can't provide for you in 6 days? And that you can't take a day to focus on God. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. Let me close in prayer. Lord God, I do thank you for your word. I thank you for where you have us. I do pray as we covered a lot of scripture this morning and that we will go back over these things in greater details going through the rest of Exodus, though. I pray that as we look at the big picture this morning, that it does cause us to marvel at you as provider. That you knew in Egypt what they needed. You knew way before Egypt, you knew what each skill was required, and you caused each of them that were necessary to be trained in the skills that were required. Lord, I pray that you cause us to have faith that you will provide everything that we need at the time that we need it. Lord, you are a God who provides for your work. Let us marvel at that. Let us rejoice that you allow us to participate in it, for you don't really need us, but yet you use us. We thank you for that blessing. May people see our good works and glorify our Father in heaven, because they all come from your hand. So we praise you this morning. We thank you for your kind mercies. We thank you for your kind provision. Let us be a people who rejoice and worship you on the Sabbath day. In Jesus Christ's name we pray. Amen.